All righty, good morning. As Corbin said, we got Children's Church heading out, so if anybody wants to attend that, please feel free. You're not going to hurt my feelings if you don't want to hear me preach if you're in that age group. If all y'all start getting up and walking out, then I might be a little bit sad. Speaking of being sad, so this sermon today, Anthony's not feeling well, right? That's been established. So I found out on a little bit of like a short notice. So I know I knew I had something to preach. So I went back and went through some notes, and I found a sermon that I preached in college for one of my classes. And the date on this sermon, I'm looking at it right now, is March 12, 2019. So this sermon is almost 5 years old, and I just got like in my feelings when I was looking at that date and reading through this. So that's beside the point. But that being said, I actually did get to preach this sermon here at Fork Union a long time ago. So this was written in March of 2019. That summer, right before I went back to school for the school year, Anthony had me come and preach, and I got to preach this sermon in this church, and that gave me some good experience. So I don't think there's a whole lot of people that were here on that summer day 5 years ago, and if you are and you are here again today, I'm sorry that you have to hear a rerun, but if you can remember it, you're better than me. Let's just put it that way, because I don't remember it. Hebrews chapter 13 is where we're going to be today. Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6. Hebrews 13, 1 through 6. Something that I have loved, right, ever since I was a little kid, about maybe age 6 or so, when I first fell in love with it, was skateboarding. I started skateboarding when I was the age of 6. I don't know if I saw it on a cartoon. I don't know if I saw someone walking down the street with one. I don't know what it was. But something got me hooked on skateboarding when I was a six-year-old kid. And ever since then, I've been in love with it, right? Everything about all I wanted to do was skate, 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 especially when I was like that little, about maybe, I don't know, 6 to like 12 years old. I was hooked on it. And part of growing up like that was a lot of our friends started skating, so we had our own little like crew of just little delinquents that would go around and skate and hang out and whatnot. And part of that, let me try to figure out how I could phrase this. There was a little bit of, like, teasing. There was a little bit of insults that went along with that because that's just what kids do, right? And especially if you got to be hanging out with some of the older kids who had, like, older siblings and whatnot, they were a little bit more ruthless. And one of the words that these older kids, or even we would call ourselves, right, our friends, when we wanted to really get under their skin or really prove a point, is we would call them a specific word. And even to this day, this one word, like, I have based my entire personality, I have based my entire identity around not being this word, because it just, ever since I was a little kid, it just got to me. If your friend or whoever it was being annoying, whether it was true or not, you would look at them and you would say, hey man, you're a poser. You know, I'm a poser? What does that mean? A poser is somebody, in our context, they were posing as being a real skateboarder, but you weren't. So you would dress like you would wear the clothes, you might wear a pair of Vans, you might carry a skateboard around, whatever it is, but you didn't actually know how to skate. You were just like doing it because it was cool, because it was trendy, right? And I know in this crowd, like y'all are looking at me like, dude, what are you talking about? But as a kid, this was a big deal to me, right? You didn't want to be a poser. You didn't want to be a fake. And to this day, right, I'm one of those people, and again, hopefully some of these younger crowd will relate to this. You all old people, you're going to have to just give me some grace here. When I see people like wearing Vans or whatever it is, or like the Thrasher shirts, and I know they don't skate, that bothers me. I'm that guy, right? That really bothers me. Anyway, moving on. Hopefully y'all see where I'm going with this. I think today in churches, we have a lot of people who are claiming to be Christians who are what the Bible would call posers. You're sitting in a church pew, you think you got it all together. You may very well be a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, but the way you're living your life is, it's not authentic. It's not real. It's not genuine. Today in Christianity, we have many poser Christians. I'm not doubting their salvation, but the life that they're living, or maybe the life that it's very easily to backslide into, the life that you're living, or they are living, that I'm living, it may not be authentic to who Jesus really is. But today in our passage, we're going to see God wants you to be an authentic Christian. In our passage today, we see that God wants us to be authentic in our Christianity because he gives us three practical ways to do it. He gives us First, that we're supposed to live in love. Secondly, he tells us we're supposed to live in purity. And lastly, we're supposed to live in contentment. These three ways, it's not that, oh, well, do these three things and you go to heaven. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's saying these three aspects, these three characteristics are in the life of someone who's truly following Jesus. These three characteristics or these three ways to live are in the life of someone who's a believer or should be, who claims to be a Christian. Let's go to God in prayer. I'm going to open this up because I need it, and then we're going to get into it. God, I thank you for this day. I thank you for all you've done. I thank you for this message and how you've used it in my life, God. I pray that you would bless it today. Lord, help me. I pray that it be for your honor and your glory, God. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. During the book of Hebrews, the authorship of Hebrews, a lot of people say it was the Apostle Paul, but truth be told, we don't know. It's an anonymous book, so we don't know who exactly wrote it. We do know the audience it was written to was Jewish believers, Hebrew Christians that had converted from Judaism, and then they had believed in Jesus, and now they were new, they were saved. And the book was kind of serving the purpose of showing them, hey, Christ has died. He has fulfilled your old laws and your old covenants, so don't go back to that old way of living. Don't fall back into that old way of your lifestyle. That's what the book served as a purpose. A key part for us to understand the book of Hebrews, too, is that these Jewish Christians were undergoing intense persecution. Right? The Pharisees, the same people that had Christ crucified, these Jewish people that were zealots, they hated the fact that people were believing in Jesus as the Messiah. They hated that. And these Christians were being persecuted. So that's a key part for us to understand as we read our passage today and where we're at. That's a key part for us to understand the context of what we're reading. Hebrews 13, where we're at, it comes as the last chapter of the book. And just a few chapters back in chapter 11, the author goes through what we call the Hall of Faith, right? He talks about all these individuals from the Old Testament and how they lived out lives of faith, right? Faith is trust in God. They lived out these lives of faith. So he goes through people like Abraham and Sarah and all these people who trusted God and believed God. And they talked about all the great things that they did and how that faith should be something that we should have. Well, in chapters 12 and then 13, to kind of close the book, he says, okay, we just talked about this faith. Now here's how you live that faith out. And that's where we find ourselves in Hebrews 13. Again, we're talking about what does it mean to be an authentic Christian? What does it mean to be someone who's not just a born-again believer, but truly a Christian? You guys know that there's probably, I would say biblically, there's a difference between being a believer and being a Christian. A believer, you're saved, you're on your way to heaven. You believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He died on the cross for your sins and rose again, and you're trusting in him for your salvation. You're saved, you're a believer. But to be a Christian, the word Christian literally means Christ-like or little Christ. It was initially an insult to mock these believers in Jesus because they wanted their lives to look so much like Christ that they'd be mocked by saying, oh, you're just a little Christ, aren't you? Right? But as Christians, that's what we're called to be. As believers in Jesus, we're supposed to be Christians. And that's what Hebrews 12 and 13, they're outlining that genuine faith. What's that look like practically? So let's dive into it. How do we live an authentic Christian life? Well, the first way we do this, according to the author, is to live in love. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. He says, keep on loving each other as brothers and sisters. Don't forget to show hospitality to strangers, for some have done this, have entertained angels without even realizing it. Remember those in prison as if you were there yourself. Remember also those being mistreated as if you felt the pain in your own bodies. So the first way to be an authentic Christian is to live in love. And the author tells them, the first, keep living in brotherly love. He tells them, keep on loving each other as brothers and sisters. As the church, as believers in Jesus Christ, we are a family. That's why he uses that metaphor, to keep loving each other as brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters don't always get along, correct? Right? If any of you have siblings, you know that you don't always get along with someone just because you're related to them. However, I think that's the perfect illustration of what we are as the church, as we're family. We may disagree, we may get along, but that's what he calls us to do. But really, there's two groups of people that we should have love for. First would be the brothers, or let's say everybody. Let's just put it that way. Because if you're a human being, whether you someone else is a believer in Jesus Christ or not, you have some level of connection to them. Why? Because you're both human beings, right? They deserve, based off the fact that they are created in the image of God just like you are, they deserve love and respect. As believers in Jesus, we should show love to all people. Every human on this planet is created and loved by God. And we should show love to everyone, right? That's basic, elemental, what Jesus taught us. In Matthew 22, he tells us to love our neighbors as ourselves, right? The golden rule of sorts, right? People say that, love your neighbor as yourself. And then once Jesus preached that, he taught that, and then people thought they were going to be smart, right? They said, well, who's my neighbor, right? Who am I supposed to love? Everyone? And Jesus says, yeah, kind of. And he gives them the story of the Good Samaritan, right? The parable of this person traveling along, right? And all of a sudden, he gets beat down, left for dead, right? And then the priest and the Levite come by, the ones that were of his kind, the ones that were supposed to be the religious, moral people, the ones that should have helped. And they just kept it moving, kept walking right by. And then the last person to come by, the Samaritan, the one who should, and in human speaking and human reasoning, should have kept walking, said, no, I'm gonna help this person. That's the way Jesus described that we should love people. It's sacrificial. It loves people who our culture says should be unlovable. I'll even go a step further and to say Christians should love people that historically churches have said we should not love. People who we disagree with politically, people who we disagree with their moral lifestyle, those people are still worthy of love. Why? Because they're image bearers of God. They are born and created in the image of a holy God, and he loves them, so we should love them as well. That's everybody. That's people. I always use this example when I talk about loving people, because if y'all didn't know, I worked fast food for when I was in high school and college, and it's amazing to me how mean people are just for no reason. Over a hamburger, right? If you're a Christian and you're going out to eat today and you got your church clothes on, if you're going to be mean, please bring a change of clothes and change in the car so they know that you didn't come from church, right? There is nothing, I mean nothing more embarrassing, right, than you know someone just came from church and now they're at Wendy's complaining about whatever it else, whether it's right or wrong. Maybe you have a reason to complain. Don't be mean. Right? I feel like it's like teaching your kids, hey, don't hit your brother and sister. You can't do it. Right? Love people. Be kind. That's how you do it. I'm not saying you have to meet all their needs, and I'm not saying you have to sit there and, like, save their souls. No, just love people. The way you talk to people, let it be kind. Let it be graceful, right? The way you interact, everybody is deserving of love because we're made in the image of God. That doesn't mean you're approving everything they do. That doesn't mean that what they did wasn't wrong to you. But the way you talk, the way you interact, the way you forgive, that's how you display love to people. And that's what he calls us to do in Hebrews 13. The second group of people, though, and kind of what we mentioned before, that we should display love to is your brothers and sisters in Christ, the church. And this is probably more the focus of what the author had in mind here. When he said, you keep loving each other as brothers and sisters. Again, we're a family. And we know families don't always get along, but you still have to come back and love each other. This must have been incredibly, like, an important detail. It was pertinent for these believers to understand this, because like we said, they're going through persecution. But it was imperative that they remain steadfast in their love for each other. And Jesus told us in John 13:35, he told his disciples, he said, the world's going to know you're my disciples by the way that you love each other. Jesus didn't say the world's going to know you're my disciples because you go to church every Sunday, because you dress right, you talk right, you don't dip, you don't drink, you don't smoke. He didn't say they're going to know you're my disciples because you're a great worker at your job, because you're a great parent. No, he said, again, all those things are good. I'm not knocking. All those things have their place. But he said, the world, other people are going to know you're my disciples because of the way you love each other, right? That's how you know that the world is going to see that you're one of my followers, is because you love your fellow believers. He didn't tell them to do all this stuff. And unfortunately, in the church today, a lot of times we see it's the opposite of that. We might do a better job of loving the outside world sometimes than we do people that we would call our church family. We divide over small preferences. Oh, I like this music, and they like this music, so we got to go start a whole new church. Or I like this Bible, and you like that Bible, so we can't do that. You're a bad person. And we let all these little things. Oh, so-and-so said this. Y'all know what I'm talking about, right? It sounds stupid, because it is. It's childish, right? We divide over such small things, and that's the exact opposite of brotherly love, right? Brotherly love, right? Me and my brother, I have a twin brother, by the way, so wish him a happy birthday, too, if you know him. We don't agree with everything, right? He does stuff that I don't like, and I do stuff that he doesn't like, right? Everybody who's ever had a sibling, you could probably say the same thing, but guess what? You still love that person. And there's no one else I would rather have in my corner than my brother, right? There is no one else that I would want to do life with or go through whatever it is with, right, than your brother, your sister, your siblings. That's the way it should be in a family. And that's the point he's getting across here, is keep displaying brotherly love within the church. As he goes on to explain this in verses 2 and 3, he kind of gives them some practical ways to do this. First, he says to show hospitality. He says, show hospitality to strangers. For some who have done this have entertained angels without remembering it. So this is a practical way to show love. It's to show hospitality. Kind of goes back to what we said before about just being kind, being willing to help, right? And the first place where my mind goes when I think of this, it's something I don't like, but it's true, is think about those people who are begging, right? Or the people who come up and ask you for money. And your first thought, my first thought is, man, I just worked my fingers to the bone all week, right? I've been working early mornings, getting up, right, doing it all over again. I am not giving you my hard-earned money. Why? Because you might just be out to get me. You don't need that money. We think all these things, and all that is probably reasonable. I'm not saying don't use discernment. What I am saying is that scripturally speaking, I think we should be more concerned about helping people than we are with losing out on $50, whatever we have in our pocket. I think we should be more concerned, because what he says is people in the Old Testament, when they were kind, they were hospitable. Thing he uses the example of Abraham, right? Angels came knocking on Abraham's door, and he said, come on in, let me give you something to eat, right? That, he didn't even know they were angels, but he just went out and helped them. Why? Because he was being hospitable. That's the call to us as Christians. We want to display this brotherly love, whether it's to the outside world or to our fellow believers. Be hospitable, be kind, be willing to help people. That's how you display that love. He also says, remember those who are being mistreated as if you felt their pain in your own bodies. Remember those in prison. Remember, these Christians, this one probably carried a lot of weight to them. Because there were probably people they were worshiping with on Sundays that were now getting thrown into jail on Monday and Tuesday because of their faith in Christ. And what the author says here, hey, you want to display love, remember them. Don't just be like, man, that's awful. They got him. I guess he's gone. Right? No. Remember your brothers and sisters who are suffering. Let's take it and apply it to us today. We know we have believers in other countries and other parts of the world who need our love and our prayers, right? Who are facing persecution that we don't face. We have believers in our own church. Maybe they're not suffering through persecution, but everybody is suffering through something, right? Everybody has a family member that's sick. Everybody has something happening in their life. Everybody is walking around. Everyone who came into this building today carried something in that's weighing on their hearts. Whether they just show it to you, whether they're open a book about it or not, everybody's carrying something with them. And what he says here, you want to display love, hey, carry those burdens with them. Remember them as if it's your own pain. That's how you display that love to other people. So we've seen the first way from our passage to live out an authentic Christian life is to live in love. Secondly, we're supposed to live in purity. In verse 4, he says, give honor to marriage and remain faithful to one another in marriage. God will surely judge people who are immoral and those who commit adultery. Okay, I don't know how this topic keeps getting brought up in my sermons, but it does. So, we are going to get right through it. The second way an authentic Christian should live is purity. And the author writes about the honor of marriage. And I like the way this verse says it in the NLT better than the King James says it. The King James, this verse is brutal. So I'm glad that we have a little bit different translation for this today. God loves marriage. There's a reason marriage is a big deal to God. There's a reason historically you get married in a church. It's because it's a covenant between a man and a woman and God, right? I'm not saying you can't get married out in a field. I'm not saying you can't go to a mountain and get married or a beach or whatever it is. I'm not saying that because it's about making a promise, a covenant between you, your spouse, and God. But what I am saying is marriage is a big deal to God, and it needs to be protected. I hope and I think that I'm preaching to the choir, right? When I first wrote this message, I was preaching to like a class full of a bunch of students my age. So it was kind of like a weird deal to sit there and talk about marriage. But as Christians, we need to stay away from the things he mentioned in this verse, unfaithfulness and immorality. If you're married today, you're married to one person, right, for eternity. Be faithful to that person. That's what Christ says. If you're dating young people, right, you're not dating just, oh, I'm going to go get a free meal out of this, or I guess I'll have something to go kill my time with. No, you're not wasting time. Your call is to be married, right? You're dating to marry. I'm not saying you're going to marry every person you date, but you should have that intentionality of I'm not just going to waste this person's time or waste my time. Marriage is important to God. If you're married, be faithful to that person. That's what he calls them to do. He says God are going to judge people who are immoral and commit adultery, right? Immorality, that applies to all of us, married or not. Sexual sin can plague Christians and it kills churches. There's nothing that destroys a testimony faster, right? I think I said this in the last sermon when this topic came up, but man, hearing stories in Bible college about pastors and churches that would have affairs and stuff go on in their church, or even think about in the world, the Catholic Church and everything that's going on there. Well, truth be told, every denomination has had horrible, horrible stuff happen. Why? Because this sin creeps in and corrupts. Speaking about authentic Christianity, do you think an authentic Christian of a pastor of a church is running around with his secretary? Do you think an authentic Christian is flirting with people when he goes to work on Monday morning that's not your husband or wife? Do you think an authentic Christian, I'm not saying you're not saved, I'm not saying that, don't get me wrong, but do you think an authentic Christian is looking at stuff on the internet that he shouldn't be looking at, right? No. And if we're not careful, all that little stuff, oh, it's not a big deal, everybody does it, but that's not what he's saying. And again, please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying you've ever messed up in your life in this area, you're not saved. Everybody messes up, and there's grace and forgiveness. The sin can be forgiven, 100%. I talked to the youth group about this on Thursday. 1 John 1:9, it's my favorite verse in the Bible. It says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us of our sins. He's faithful, he's just. All we have to do to go to him and say, God, I did this and it was wrong. The sin can be forgiven, but the consequences cannot be undone. Think about David and Bathsheba in the Old Testament. This is a perfect example. David was a great man. David was a man after God's own heart. God loved David. God promoted David. God had his hand of blessing on David. And David, as good of a person he was, he fell in this area. He got caught up in lust. And then as a result, the snowball effect was the destruction of a family. A marriage was destroyed. A child was ended up dying, right? A man was killed, right? It was a horrible, horrible, horrible scenario. But that's what sin does in our lives. If we're authentic Christians, we want to distance ourselves from this type of impure living. If you're married, stay faithful to that person. Be faithful to that person like he calls here. He says, give honor to marriage. It's a beautiful thing. Give honor to it. Be faithful to your spouse. But if you're not, or for anybody else, regardless, we're called to live pure lives, lives that aren't part of immorality, because he says God will judge that. Again, moving right along, we're flying through this, which is good. We've seen that we're supposed to live in love. You love the world, you love other believers. Secondly, we're supposed to live in purity. Keep yourself holy. Keep yourself pure. Lastly, the last way that he tells us in these verses we're supposed to live as an authentic Christian is to live in contentment. Look at verses 5 through 6. He says, don't love money. Be satisfied with what you have. For God has said, I will never fail you. I will never abandon you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, so I will have no fear. What can mere people do to me? I love these verses. Let's dive into it. He says, The third way we should live to be an authentic Christian is to live in contentment. Verse 5, he starts out, he says, don't love money, but be satisfied with what you have. We should not be living as Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ. We should not be living our lives all about money and material possessions. Right? Now, I say this as someone who loves getting paid. I say this as someone who hates going to work but loves getting paid, right? I like it when the direct deposit hits. I like going out and buying stuff that I like, that I enjoy. But what he's saying here is don't live your entire life for that. It's temporary. It doesn't actually have any real value. We shouldn't be living always chasing after other things. There's a song on the radio, on country radio, that used to get played a little bit by Thomas Rhett called 16, right? And he's talking about, you know, I can't wait till I turn 16, I'll get my driver's license. Then it's, well, I can't wait to turn 18 because I'm not under my parents' rule anymore. And then it's, well, I can't wait to turn 21 because you guys know what you can do when you turn 21. And then it goes on like that, right? He's never satisfied. That's the point. And again, just a song. Calm down. Just a song. But he says, think about it from a Christian perspective, that's the way we live our life a lot of times, right? It's, oh, if I just had this. For me, it's, I wish I could go back in time and do stuff different, right? I'm not so much looking forward to the future. I wish I could go back in time and change some stuff. But as Christians, he says, no, you can't go back and you can't go forward. You have to live in the moment and be content with what you have, right? I'm not saying don't work hard and try to save up for stuff. That's not what I'm saying. I think you should be a good steward of what you have. If you have the ability to make money and work hard for it, do that. But we should be content with what we have. You shouldn't live your life constantly obsessing over money. Like he says, parents, let me tell you this. Your children are not going to remember the fact that you worked 80 hours a week to buy all this stuff for them. They're not. They are going to remember you going out and playing catch with them in the yard. They're going to remember the time you spent with them. Again, I'm not saying don't provide for your family, but when you live your life for money, you live your life for material possessions, there's a reason he gives a warning about it, because your relationship with them will suffer. What really matters is thrown by the wayside. And yes, you have a bank account that's full, but now all of a sudden everything else that matters is being taken away. There's a reason he warns about it. But the reason why I love this verse, it's not the warning, because I don't like being rebuked when I read scripture. I read that and I see, oh, I got to change some priorities in my life. What I do like is how he goes on to explain it. He says, don't love money, be satisfied with what you have. Again, as we're going to see, he's not even saying you can't want nicer stuff. You can't want and go out and buy a nicer house or a better vehicle, whatever it is. He says, be satisfied with what you have. Why is that? Well, because what we have is God's presence in our life as Christians. He said, be satisfied for what you have. For God has said, so he tells them, be satisfied with what you have, because God has told you, I will never fail you. I will never abandon you. It's not that we should just be satisfied with the money in our bank account or the vehicle we drive or the house we live in. No, we need to be satisfied with the fact that God is never going to leave us and never going to forsake us. Think about these Christians. It means a little bit more to them when they hear this. They hear, hey, don't love money. And they're probably sitting there thinking, we don't have any money, right? We're not those type of people. But he says, be satisfied with what you have, because God is never going to leave you. He's never going to fail you. This is a reference, if you cross-reference this in your Bible and you go back and look at it, he's referencing Deuteronomy. Let me see if I can find the right verse here. Deuteronomy 31:6. So he's telling these Old Testament, these people who were so devoted to the Old Testament and these believers who came out of that way of life, he's now referencing scriptures that would mean a lot to them, that would carry a lot of weight. When he references this scripture, he's told them, he's telling them, look, I will show you from your own culture, God has said he will never leave you, he will never forsake you, right? And that should be enough that as Christians, we should say, I'm satisfied with that. If I lose my job, I lose my house, I lose my truck, I lose everything that I love, am I still going to be satisfied with the fact that God is never going to leave me and he's never going to forsake me? That's powerful. It's something to think about. Whether you're going through persecution, right? Again, I don't think most of us would be able to fit in that category of going through persecution. Or whether you're just going through everyday life, which is where most of us would find ourselves, you can take comfort in this verse. You can find satisfaction in the fact that God is never going to leave you and he is never going to forsake you. That's a powerful thought. It's as simple as you're having a bad day at work, right? And you think, man, this is awful. I can't do this anymore. And you think, but God's never going to leave me. God's never going to forsake me, right? You're having relationship problems. You think, oh, this is great. No, God's never going to leave me. God's never going to forsake me. This verse has so much power, but we have to let it take root in our hearts. We have to be willing to say, yes, all my stuff is great. God, thank you for my blessings, but I'm satisfied with the fact that you're not going to leave me and you're not going to forsake me. That's the reason we should be content, and then he gives us the result that happens when we can say that. He says in verse 6, and this is another one of my favorite verses in Scripture, he says, so we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will have no fear. What can mere people do to me? This verse is another Old Testament reference, this time to a book of Psalms. And he's, again, think about what this verse would mean to a group of persecuted Christians. He's saying, when you're satisfied in God, when you are satisfied in the fact that God is never going to leave you and he's never going to forsake you, it changes your entire outlook on life. It changes your entire outlook about what you're going through. When you have this satisfaction in God, not your possessions, not your money, not even your marriage, your relationships, when you have a satisfaction in the fact that God's not going to leave you or forsake you, he says, you can say, the Lord is my helper, so I will have no fear. What can mere people do to me? You don't have to fear people anymore. I've lived so much of my life in fear of people, in fear of opinions of people. Do they like me? Do they not like me? Do they think I'm annoying? Am I this? Am I that? Right? For some people, that comes a lot more natural to think that way. Other people don't. Regardless of your personality, though, you don't have to fear that. If you are satisfied in the fact that God's not going to leave you or forsake you like people will, you're satisfied in that, you don't have to worry about what mere people can do to you. Again, think about this persecution. They were going to jail. They were being killed for their faith. And what the author wanted to encourage them with was, no, if you're satisfied in Christ, if you're satisfied in what he's done for you, you don't have to fear anymore. And I can't imagine what that would have meant to them to hear those words. And it's the same charge to us. No matter what you are going through in life, no matter what, find your satisfaction in Christ and what he's done for you. Find your satisfaction in the fact that Jesus told his disciples, I'm never going to leave you and I'm never going to forsake you. When you're going through trials, right, you get that doctor's visit that doesn't go too well. You get that phone call that you don't like. You start having problems. Again, whatever it is, like I said before, we all came in here with something. When you think about what that something is, remember, God's never going to leave you. He's never going to forsake you. You don't have to live worrying about everything. You don't have to fear what people can do to you. If you're one of those people who's like me, right, that struggled so long with man's, and still does with man's opinion of you, you can look at this verse right here in Hebrews 13:6. Say, what can mere people do to me? Okay, they don't like me. Great. Wonderful. What can mere people do to me? Right? If you live for their acceptance, you'll die from their rejection type of mentality. You can't be worried about constantly what can people do to you. And John Piper has a quote, too, that says something, I want to get it right. He says, God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him. And that's a powerful thought. God's not going to be most glorified in you when you're just trying to see how big you can get your bank account, but you're not doing anything to go out and spread the gospel, fulfill the Great Commission, and be an authentic Christian. God's not glorified in that because the only thing that's getting glory is yourself. God is most glorified in us when we find all of our satisfaction in him. And that's how you live an authentic Christian life. An authentic Christian is not someone who's chasing dollar signs, chasing possessions. An authentic Christian is someone who realizes Jesus is all I truly have, and I'm going to be satisfied in him. So I mentioned in the beginning, as we kind of wrap up and close, I mentioned in the beginning about the word poser, right? And I still hate this word. And I even, guys, I'm going to be transparent with you. I've been reading this, and I'm like, man, I haven't touched my skateboard in a while. So maybe today I'm going to go home and get this back out to prove I'm not a poser. I don't know. But I mentioned that word in the beginning about how we would use that word to describe people who were only pretending to be skateboarders, right? They were just following a trend or whatever it was. There's a professional skateboarder by the name of Judd Heald who's a Christian. And he actually runs like a ministry to try to reach out and reach the skate community. Because for those of you that don't know, the skateboarding community is not necessarily a real holy place. But he reaches out to these people, and he kind of phrases it like this. He says, and I'm going to kind of butcher his quote, but it's a paraphrase. He says, if I go around, right, I put on a shirt with a skateboard company on it, and I go and I get some shoes that are made for skateboarding, and I wear those, and I, you know, go grab buy a skateboard from somewhere and carry it around. That doesn't make me a skateboarder, right? You have all the stuff, but that doesn't make you a skateboarder. So what does? Well, he said what makes you a skateboarder is when you put the board down on the ground and you start riding, right? You start using what you have. And he uses that same analogy that kind of we've been following here for the Christian life. We may be born-again believers in Jesus. We have salvation. We've been saved. We may go around dressing well, carry our Bibles to church. But if we're not actually living in a Christ-like way like we've talked about today, then we're not being authentic Christians. But we've seen today, that's not what God wants from us. God wants you to live an authentic Christian life. Thankfully, right, he showed us how to do it. He didn't just say, well, I want you to be a better Christian, be an authentic Christian, and then leaves it us for us up to figure it out, right? No. He's shown us three ways from the book of Hebrews that we're supposed to live this authentic Christian life. He's shown us, firstly, we're to live in love. Every single person you come in contact with is worthy of love. They're made in the image of God. You're supposed to love your enemy. You're supposed to love your neighbor. But he also says you're supposed to love your brother and sister in Christ. Live in love. As an authentic Christian, someone who's genuinely been born again, display that love to other people. Secondly, he said live in purity. Give honor to marriage is what he said from the quote from the scripture, but be faithful to your spouse, right? Live a life that flees immorality. Live a life that says I'm not going to go down that path and cave in on my morals. No, live a life that's pure and free from sexual sin, but truly all sin. And then lastly, he says live in contentment. Live a life that's satisfied in the fact that Jesus died and rose for you, that he's never going to leave you and forsake you. Because when you do that, when you live a life that's satisfied in Christ and what he's done for you, then you can truly say, what can man do to me? So this week, I want to challenge each and every one of us. I challenge myself. Let's live in love, let's live in purity, and let's live in contentment, and let's truly show the world what it looks like to be a genuine, to be an authentic Christian. I'll be down up front for invitation, but let's use this time. I'm happy to pray with you, but truly, let's use this time for self-reflection. Let's use this time as the music plays to ask yourself, is there one of these areas I need to work on? Is there one of these areas that God is speaking to me about? And let's use this time to do business between you and God.
Hello, my name is Anthony Clore, and I'm honored to be the pastor here at Fork Union Baptist Church. I hope you were blessed by the message today, and I want to encourage you with this. God is always willing and always waiting, and always wants to do great things in our lives when we simply read the Bible and hear biblical preaching and teaching. But we must allow what we hear to be applied to our lives. So if you feel God tugging at your heart or speaking to you today, I want to encourage you to stop whatever you're doing right now and respond to Him personally. And if you would like to let us know what God is doing in your life through this podcast ministry, we would be so blessed if you would reach out to us by email at churchoffice@forkunionbaptist.org. Again, that's churchoffice@forkunionbaptist.org. You can also try us at our office at 434-842-3390. Again, thank you for listening, and we hope that someday you will join us in person. We meet each Sunday at 11 a.m. Take care, and God bless.